So when I was a kid, the church I grew up in, we had a library, and there were a lot of the books you would expect in a church library, books about Christian living. And there's also a fiction section, and I swear the fiction section looked 90% like this. It was like Christian romance, and I feel like back in the day, like prairie romances were all the rage. I think now it's Amish romances, but I could be wrong. It's not really my jam, so couldn't tell you. And then the other 10% of the fiction books were books like this one. They were about end times events. And actually, when I was a kid, Left Behind hadn't come out. That was more, I think, around the turn of the millennium. And by then, I wasn't reading books in my church library anymore because I was off in college. But I read a lot of those rapture books when I was a middle schooler because that's some of the juicy stuff. You know, there's a lot of the Bible that doesn't always appeal to you when you're real young like that. But the end time stuff, Revelation, that was always exciting stuff. And it kind of lends itself well to telling stories and to film. And so that's why it's been the focus of so much Christian art over the years. All right, 'cause it's compelling. It's like, you know, it really has a lot of the marks of high drama. All right. So as you can imagine, I skipped over the prairie romances and went straight to all of these, Revelation books. So when I was thinking about what I would preach on today, I still wanted to go with my book of a Bible in the day motif. And I ran out of gospels because there's only four of them that we have in the canon. Of course, there are dozens of other gospels that didn't make the cut. I wasn't going to talk about any of those. I thought about doing Acts, which is kind of a sequel to the gospels, but I know the Oakletree group's been studying the book of Acts. So, you know, I thought if people have been doing a lot of that, I didn't want to be redundant. And so I thought, hey, wouldn't Revelation be fun, doing that in a day? So I did think about Doug when I chose this book because, you know, Doug is on record for a really epic Revelation class that he taught. I don't know how many years ago, but it was a while ago. And so I did fear that when I was planning my sermon, I was like, Doug's going to be disappointed in me because I'm not going to do it justice like he would have done. But I wanted to pick on like what we've been doing with the Gospels to say, what if we just read through the book of Revelation in a day? Not, you know, not even in a day, but just in one sitting. Like you just sat down and you picked up and you started reading from front to back. And I actually did this between my junior and senior year of college during my quiet times. I was reading the book of Revelation and I would read a chapter a day and I kept, and every new day when I read a new chapter, I'd read the chapters that I read before. So by the end of it, I was reading the entire book. And certain things popped out at me that I hadn't really seen before. And I'm not saying that, I guess if I was being real clickbaity, I'd say, yeah, by the end of the sermon, you'll know when Jesus is coming back and you'll know the identity of the Antichrist. Alas, I can't keep any of these promises today. And that's why some other of you might be disappointed too. But I think there are some themes in Revelation that really stand out when you read this book. And so let's just start at the beginning. This is verse 9. I, John. So we assume this is the Apostle John, though there's been some debate over that over the years. Your brother and companion and the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the spirit and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And so we start out with John being visited and he has this vision. And of course it's Jesus who appears to him. And when we actually see Jesus, when John describes what he sees with Jesus, it's pretty astounding. But he's on this island called Patmos, which is this really small island, sort of in like the Greek Asia Minor area. And he's probably in exile there. John's one of the few apostles who church history doesn't believe was martyred for his faith, but that didn't mean he didn't suffer. So he's kind of in prison here, ostensibly because he's been preaching Christianity. And so you can imagine this is not like fun life for John, but he has this vision and he sees a Jesus that is almost unrecognizable to him. It's a Jesus who's clothed in white, so that part's not necessarily weird. But his hair's white, like his beard's white, and he's got a tongue for a sword. And the details are just really mind-blowing. And he's walking amongst these lampstands and he's holding these stars. And it's just kind of it's a very weird picture. And when I was looking for art or, you know, pictures or people's reproductions of this, of these scenes to put into my PowerPoint, I really struggled because most of them look so hokey, like bad fantasy book covers. So I tried to do my best, but it's really hard to envision these kinds of pictures. They're so strange. All right, so John's told to write this down, and this is John's reaction. This is one thing that really interests me the most about this chapter. When John sees him, he falls at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." So here's kind of this was more of an old style classical interpretation of this passage, although it doesn't make Jesus look as strange as the actual vision does, I don't think. But it's very interesting to me that John reacts the way he does to seeing Jesus. Remember, they knew each other. Like, they lived with each other for years. You know, John walked and ministered with Jesus. In the book of John, he's referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. You know, John was in the inner circle. They had a really close personal relationship. Yet when John sees Jesus, he's floored, literally. Like, he just falls down like he's dead. And this is a consistent theme that we see running throughout Scripture. Whenever anyone encounters the divine in any way, shape, or form, in its kind of true glory, or even just an angel, that's what happens. They fall down like they're dead. But then Jesus taps him and says, "Don't be afraid." And I just like that picture where John's afraid, but here's this sort of, you almost imagine Jesus smiling when he does it. He's like, "John, it's me. You know me. Don't be afraid. I know I look kind of funny here and not as you remembered, but I'm still Jesus. I'm still the Jesus you remembered. I'm the Jesus who was dead, and now I'm alive forever. I'm way more than you thought, maybe, in your lifetime." I don't always know the disciples really grasped who Jesus was when he was in their midst. But that's this opening scene, and I really like the way the interplay between John and Jesus. But basically, what Jesus tells them to do is write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. And this becomes a sort of rough outline for the book of Revelation. Write therefore what you have seen. So some of the things that he's going to see here are happening in his present day and what will take place later. Now, that word later is an interesting word. We assume he means the future, our future, because here we are and we're in the year 2020 and Jesus still hasn't returned. But this could mean in John's later. So in, you know, John's lifetime or the generations directly preceding John. So just because you see the word later doesn't mean that you should necessarily interpret it as the far off future, although some of it probably reads that way. All right. So the next thing John sees in John chapter 4 is an open door to heaven. And he hears a voice calling him up there to come in. And so John does, and he sees this spectacular scene. Again, here's probably like the bad fantasy art. Doesn't do the scene justice, but there are just these multitudes of people surrounding the throne, and there's God. And it's almost like you really can't see his face here. He sees like this tremendous brightness, these rainbows, and almost getting more description are these four living creatures who are kind of cut off here on the bottom, who are really kind of freaky. And if you've met one of them on the street, you'd probably run for your life. And then you got these 24 elders around the throne, and everybody's kind of just praising and glorifying God. All right. Now, when you think about the book of Revelation, you probably think end times. And sure, it has a lot to say about the future and how everything wraps up in the world and how God's going to judge, and talks about heaven and the new heaven and the new earth. But I have some problems understanding Revelation. I don't think I'm alone with this. But there's so many different interpretations out there of how do we read this book, because the language is so symbolic. And so, yeah, you can study it for years and years and years and years. My grandfather was definitely one of those people who did that. He actually read Greek and Hebrew, a very intelligent man. I don't think he went to seminary. My dad could probably correct me on that one, but he was kind of self-taught in some of these things. And he read up on the book of Revelation. If you ever seen those like Revelation charts, you have to be of a certain church maybe to have seen them. But yeah, he had these extensive charts. So yeah, people definitely like lend themselves and give themselves to this book. But there are some interpretive problems with Revelation. Let me just show you a couple. And one of the problems is that people come to the book of Revelation and they try to treat it like a newspaper, that it's interpreting the events that they're seeing in their future. And one of the guys who did this most when I was growing up was this guy named Hal Lindsey. So again, if you probably Doug would know Hal Lindsey, I'm sure, and probably some other of you would as well. But he was writing a lot in the 1980s or late 70s. Had a sweet mustache too, so you just want to believe everything he says. But he was really convinced that Jesus was going to come back in the 80s, and there was a lot of fervor that way. And the problem with what Hal Lindsey did sometimes is he tried to read the modern day events that were happening in his time into the book of Revelation. And obviously he was wrong during, at least for that particular phase of his life. He's still around, actually. I think he has this Prophecy News Report. If you Google him, he doesn't have the brown hair anymore. His hair is, I think, kind of whitish gray, but you can still hear what he has to say about this stuff. But this is dangerous because even today, we look at the newspaper and we see, wow, we have this pandemic. And then we read through the book of Revelation. There are some judgments that are about illnesses and these plagues happening. And so it's tempting to say, 2020. Wow, look at all the stuff that's happening. We have all this unrest in our country. There's all this conflict brewing. This seems like it's ripped right out of the page of Revelation. But if you think 2020 is bad, 1918 would like to have a word with you. 1918 was terrible. We had this huge world war happening with millions of people dying. And we had what's been now called the Spanish flu outbreak, which is probably a misnomer because it probably didn't start in Spain. But anyway, that's how we have come to know it. But that killed millions of people too. And that kind of piggybacked off World War I. So 1918 was probably way worse than 2020 in a lot of respects. And Jesus didn't come back then, but I'm sure there are a lot of people back in 1918 who were saying, yeah, look at these plagues. This has to be Revelation unfolding before our eyes. Well, obviously, they weren't right, unless Revelation means something different than we often take it as saying. Also, you could look back and say, hey, like I think it was 1347, 1348 to like 1351. That was the time of the Black Death or the bubonic plague. That was a pretty bad time. Like half the population, well, either a third or a half, depending on whose estimates you looked at, of the population in Europe died and in North Africa because of this plague that was going around, and it lasted for years. I'm sure that people back in those days were thinking, yeah, Jesus is coming back. When we turn from, 1999 to 2000, people were convinced Jesus was coming back. So people often read these signs wrong. So trying to treat Revelation like it's a newspaper, not a great approach. Even if you don't do that, there's still some problems in how we read this. This is from Revelation 13. And I would make a bet that more people read the Left Behind series than have read the book of, more Christians have read the Left Behind series in the book of Revelation. Because that book series was a phenomenon. And it's really easy to read those fiction books. And they are fiction. I mean, I think the writers did their best to try to make it what they line up with how they saw the end times playing out. But, they were guessing and they were making interpretations. So there was a lot of fictionalized work there. But those are easy to read, right? And they're really compelling and they're interesting. And then we read the book of Revelation. It's these crazy symbols and this language that's really hard to understand. But if you've never read Revelation before, you're going to recognize parts of this passage. So the second beast, a lot of beasts in Revelation. Some of them are good, actually. Some of them are not good. Was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads, so they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. Now, I bet you've heard of the mark of the beast before. People reference it quite a lot. And 13 ends with this verse. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for is the number of a man. That number is 666. Okay, so again, 666 has become part of our cultural lexicon. It's like this number of ultimate evil. Even if you're not a Christian, you probably know about this number, right? And it's made it in, all kinds of different like Hollywood films depicting like the birth of the Antichrist or whatever. hard to understand what this passage is specifically saying, though. And there's been a lot of speculation. So what do you mean his number is 666? How do we calculate his number? And there are really no rules given out, but people have tried. There's a system of assigning numeric values to letters, which people did. The closest people came to getting someone to be 666, well, there probably been there are a lot of ways you can manipulate this, but was Emperor Nero, who was a really terrible Roman emperor, and he persecuted the Christians quite a bit. And he was probably the emperor who put Paul to death. There's some speculation about that, but it's very likely that's true. He's a really bad guy. And so he died. People were actually scared he was going to come back to life. And not just Christians. A lot of people hated Nero. But his name, if you break it into the Hebrew language and you include his titles, Caesar Nero, the number actually did work out to be 666. So people at one point thought and speculated that maybe Nero was going to be resurrected and he was going to be the Antichrist. Okay, so that hasn't happened yet. So that doesn't seem like that panned out. There's also some brouhaha about Ronald Reagan's name somehow becoming 666, which if you're a staunch Democrat, you know, maybe you want to jump in on this. See, I told you. But if you're Republican, you're like, nah, he's a great president. But Republicans and Democrats have been doing this for years to each other. Whoever's in office, you know, they get sort of attacked and demonized by the other side, right? And it's very tempting to think, this one's the Antichrist. But hasn't happened yet. None of our presidents have been the Antichrist, all right? Another problem with the interpretation, what this means, besides the fact there are no rules given, like what language are we, if we're supposed to assign numeric values to people's names, which language are we supposed to use? Are we supposed to go with Greek? That's what Revelation was, you know, written in. Are we supposed to go with Hebrew, you know, the language of God's chosen people? Can we just use English? You know, there really aren't rules here. And this seems like it's an important thing. Like if we knew this, this would be really helpful. And there's even an invitation here in verse 18. Hey, let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast. So it's really saying, hey, why don't you try? So it's really, it seems like it's encouraging believers to try to figure it out. But it also doesn't seem to be giving us the actual tools and resources that we actually need to do so. So I struggle with passages like that because I'm like, look, we have this sovereign God who knows everything. And certainly if he wanted us to know this, he could have told us. He didn't have to do it in code. And so the part of me starts to wonder, well, does God really expect us to find out? Does God really expect us to know? Or maybe there's something else going on here. All right, we could talk more about that, but I just wanted to lay out some of the issues I have in trying to understand this. Here's another one. This is from Romans 17. Sorry, Revelation 17. You'll see why I said Romans in a second. This calls for a mind with wisdom. So that's kind of similar to what we saw in the previous verse. So these are interpreting of certain vision John has seen about this beast with seven heads. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is. The other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for only a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven, is going to his destruction. Okay, so the seven hills, the seven kings who sit on seven hills, that part seems to be fairly easy to understand, especially compared to other things in this book, because the city of Rome was thought to sit on seven hills. All right, so this was a fairly common way to refer to it as. So it seems like in this chapter, John is referencing the Roman Empire, and so therefore could be talking about these Roman emperors. But the interpretational difficulties come with which Roman emperors? Are we talking about Roman emperors in John's day? Is this was, you know, we didn't read all 17, so I kind of threw you into the middle there. I acknowledge that. But do we have to understand this vision as something happening in John's lifetime or something kind of immediately following his lifetime? Or is this speaking about the future and the rise of the Antichrist? And some people assume that the Antichrist, you know, for chapters like this one, is going to kind of restart, reboot the Roman Empire. It's another reason why some people have often pointed to popes as being potential Antichrist. Well, there are other reasons for that within Protestant faith, but that hasn't been true either yet. So, yeah, so we have these issues when we come to the book of Revelation. It's really hard to break these down. And even if you come to an interpretation that you think is correct, I feel like your confidence level and that interpretation has to be a little bit lower than like in John 3:16. You know, that God sent, you know, the God so loved the world, he sent his one and only son. That I have a high confidence level in, right? This, who these Roman emperors are, you know, how we can identify the Antichrist, even if I come to an interpretational stance here, I feel like I need to lower my confidence level in that interpretation, which is significant because that means that when I look at other people who hold different opinions, that I better not be arrogant about this and I better be humble and better be able to listen and hear what they have to say. Because when it comes to, you know, parts of Revelation, you know, it's just really hard to say things definitively. Okay. So if that's true, what do we do with the book of Revelation? I'll admit that for me personally, just when I see that there are a whole bunch of interpretations about something or different thoughts about something, I'm more of a middle of the road kind of person who doesn't really go to the extremes for better or for worse. And so part of me will at that point just says, okay, I guess we can't make, I guess it's inconclusive. But there are times when we need to press in and need to make an interpretation. And I'm not saying that we should never study the book of Revelation or has nothing to say to us. That's far from the truth. But let me show you what I think are the themes that really stand out when you go through this book, beyond like the juicy stuff, beyond like who the Antichrist is, beyond the sequence of events that are going to bring the end of the world. So I want to take you through just a basic tour of Revelation. And we're going to kind of skip around starting at Revelation 4. And I'm going to put it up on the screen. I'm going to do a little bit different. I'm going to do this via, not on PowerPoint, but via a Bible Gateway, just to kind of give you a different experience of this. Okay. So this is Revelation 4 that we're looking at. And I want to especially look for these offset lines. Because in the NIV and a lot of other translations, when they have these offset lines, these are more like poetic lines, which a lot of times are actually songs. And here we have a song. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So we have all of these, and actually we don't know that they're singing it, because up here you see it's these four living creatures, these four bizarre creatures. They never stop saying, so it's more of a chant, I guess. So it could be a song. But you recognize this, right? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's holy, holy, holy. We sing that hymn. That hymn's been around forever, right? Down here, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Do you recognize those words? We sang it today. So it's another song that's emphasizing God's worth and his power. We go to the next chapter in Revelation 5. And there's this whole drama that John gets to see that God the Father is sitting on the throne holding a scroll, but no one can open it. And there's this angel asking, who's worthy to break it? But no one in heaven or on earth or on the earth, under the earth, could open the scroll or even look inside. So you have this picture of this procession of people coming through trying to open it, but they can't. And John starts to weep because he feels like something important is in that scroll, but no one can open it. And there's an angel, one of the elders said, hey, don't weep. See, the line of tribe of Judah, the root of David has triumphed. And then in 6, John sees a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne. So who is this speaking about? I know there's some apocryphal imagery here. The lamb, the seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits. So there's a lot of sort of metaphor and symbolism going on here with this lamb. But who's this lamb? This lamb is Jesus. And when he opens the harp, the 24 elders fall down and worship, and all of these other of God's people worship, and they sang, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. In your blood, with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and tongue, people and nation. You made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. So we have another song there. Scroll down a little bit. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and glory and wisdom and strength. So we have another place here. That's a song. We sang that today. That's where the Revelation song comes from. All right. Of course, my Chrome is not responding. But you keep flipping through the book of Revelation if you got a Bible in front of you. So my Chrome is not responding. Technical difficulties. Zoom. Zoom and Chrome conspiring against me. But here, let me bring up on my other computer, and I'll just read some of these And if you have a Bible in front of you, scroll, you know, you kind of flip through as we go from chapter to chapter, because you're going to see these songs are everywhere in Revelation. In fact, when I think you look at the book of Revelation, it has way more songs than you would ever think. Like, I don't think they've ever made a musical version of the rapture and times. Like, that's never been a movie. But maybe it's warranted, because if you read Revelations, there's a lot of music there. Maybe you leave out the dance numbers, you know, when you do this one, because dance numbers don't seem to fit the mood. But yeah, look at Revelation 7. And in verse 11, all the angels were standing, or actually in verse 10, they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Then all the other angels start singing. They fall face down before God, worshiping. This is chapter 7, verse 11, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever." And again, so you have this explosion of worship. It's happening everywhere in Revelation, even when we start seeing judgments happen. Because the book of Revelation centers a lot on these series of judgments, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, the seven seals. And you have these sort of moments of worship break out in their midst. Like in Revelation, look at Revelation 11. After the seventh trumpet sounded. So again, it's this judgment. And I know we get, as Christians, we don't like these passages about judgment. And I don't know that we're supposed to like them, but there's a sense in which as God is judging the world and judging the Antichrist and Satan, that God is demonstrating his righteousness and his power. And verse 7 or verse 15 of chapter 11, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Savior, and he will reign forever and ever. And we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets. And your people will revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." And so there's a sense in which some of these words might make us uncomfortable, which I understand. But here God is pouring out his justice. Like he's restoring things. So the restoration that God will bring in Revelation 21 kind of depends on all of these things. And so on God accomplishing these things. So you see God doing this. And the drama of Revelation is not in like who's going to win, right? You know who's going to win. Through the entire book, you know who's going to win. But you can see that like the drama is in how God does this. It's sort of this play in which John is getting almost this cosmic look at what's unfolding in the world. And maybe he's getting a peek behind the curtain of history and all the current events that lead up to what's happening in our lives. And John is seeing beyond it and seeing how God is at work. And then again in Revelation 15, I guess Chrome has finally decided to cooperate with me again here. "I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign." And in verse 3, we have this song, "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Chapter 16, verse 4. "The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the water say, 'You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were, for they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them the blood to drink as they deserve.'" Again, we're not going to make a song out of that now, right? Like, we're not going to translate that into lyrics. But it's this, again, it's this proclamation of God's righteousness and his justice. And again, in verse 7, the altar responds, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." All right. And then there's an extended vision here in Revelation 17 of a woman riding a beast that represents Babylon, the city that's been opposing God. It's not literal Babylon, it's metaphorical Babylon. But in chapter 19, verse 1, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Again, not going to make this into a contemporary worship song. but it's extolling what God has done, that God has defeated the enemies, the people who have opposed his people, who have martyred his people. He's going to bring justice. And then verse 5, then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you servants, you who fear him, both great and small. And then again in verse 6, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. That's a song too. We sing that song. I'm sure Yolanda recognizes it. I'm not sure when the last time we sang that song was, but when I was picking songs for us to sing today, I had at least 5 or 6 come to mind right away of songs that we could have sung. And you see those songs, like, they're, what are they extolling time after time? That God is sovereign. He's powerful. He's eternal. He was, he is, he is to come. He's holy. He's righteous. And so I want you to think about what impact this would have had on John as he's seeing it played out in front of him. Because I really believe if you went and asked the apostle John after all these visions had happened, John, what's going to happen at the end? Do you know how this is all going to end? And I think John would have said, no idea. I don't know. I have a few ideas, but I'm really not sure. But I think he would have said it with a smile, because I think he would have understood what God was up to. Because he now has this glimpse of how God's going to make it happen. And so for John, a person who was suffering, who was watching other Christians suffer, this message, repeated in these judgments, but also replayed in these songs sung by the angels and the four living creatures and by all God's people, reinforced that God is sovereign in the events of his life and that he doesn't need to be afraid. You know, there's this moment in John the Baptist's life when he's in prison. He's been imprisoned by Herod, this wicked king, who opposed him. His father opposed Jesus, and John is literally going to be on the chopping block, and he sends some of his disciples to ask Jesus, were you the one that we expected, or did we expect somebody else? You see that in John the Baptist's later years, that maybe he has some doubts, and you can understand how he might feel that way. After so long of sort of waiting for Jesus to take on that mantle of Messiah and restore Israel, and, you know, if he's the Messiah, why is John in jail? And so I wonder if the Apostle John wondered some of the same things sometimes. If Jesus Christ is the risen Son of God and Lord over all creation, why am I suffering on this island? Why am I in exile still? Why is this happening? I could imagine that John would have thought those things, because those are human things to think. They wouldn't make him less of a believer. They wouldn't make him, you know, weak. They would just be real. They would be sort of an authentic expression of humanity. And so I wonder if this scene was not just for John's benefit, but for the benefit of the churches and for the church down through the ages, that at various points, and I know sometimes in America we talk a lot about the opposition we face. We don't really face much opposition, not in the grand scheme of things. That day might change, or that might change when, you know, times change. But right now we don't face a lot of that. But the church down through the years has faced a lot of persecution for its beliefs, for its steadfast hope that Jesus is their Lord and is coming back again. But even if you weren't persecuted, we have this hope that Jesus is going to come back. And people were whispering about this hope, or sometimes really talking about it, yelling about it during various points in our history as a country and human history. And we're still waiting. And so there can be this sense, we're like, when is this going to happen? Is this going to happen? And so Revelation is a reminder that, yeah, behind the scenes, behind all these things that are unfolding, yeah, not only is there spiritual war, but God is working. He's orchestrating these events to a head to bring them to completion. And he will judge justly, and he will restore. And we can trust in that, and we can hope in that. And by looking at this scene in Revelation, it's a reminder of that. Now, we might not be able to figure out the particulars. I'm pretty pessimistic that we can. Some other people might have different viewpoints, and a lot of them are probably smarter and wiser than me. But whether we can or know the details or not, we can live in a general state of prepare of readiness. And even if Jesus wasn't going to come back tomorrow, we could die tomorrow. You know, like, we don't know how long our time on this earth is going to be. And so not only can we have this hope, but we can translate that hope into positive action, that we can live with this message at the center of our lives, that we share with others, in our words and our deeds that Jesus is coming back and Jesus is our great hope. And it doesn't matter what suffering we face, and it doesn't matter who's in charge or who's in power when 2020 comes. Whoever side you're on, God is still sovereign and on the throne. And that's something that we can take to the bank. And so hopefully that we can look at the book of Revelation and join with these four living creatures, with the 24 elders, with the multitudes upon multitudes of people who are singing, "Worthy are you, God. You are worthy to receive honor and glory and power." Let's pray. God, I thank you for your grace and mercy, and we do want to worship you. And you give us this window of worship and revelation. Help us to understand who you are, most importantly. And give us wisdom as we understand that book. It's a hard book to read, and I really didn't do it justice today, and I admit that, Lord. But I do think that you want to make sure that when we read this book, we understand and we can put our hope in you. And for those who are hurting today, Lord, and whose suffering has led to questions and doubts, Lord, I pray that you would comfort them. And I pray that you would help them to have faith in these moments and help us to build each other up and not to tear each other down, Lord. Help us to build each other up and to support each other through these times. So I pray for those who are suffering, that you would minister to them. I pray for us who are waiting, who are wondering. Help us to have that firm foundation of faith in you. And so we pray for your hand in our lives. And just lead us and direct us, Lord, so that we could worship you, not only on Sundays in this short hour that we're together, but with all of our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.